In your bulletin, before we get started, there's the mention again about our upcoming trip to Ireland. And I just want to encourage you to pray about that. It's going to be, right before Easter, we're going to go there and serve alongside the Calvary Chapel in Dublin, the one in Waterford, and the one in Cork. And it's going to be a blessing. I know some of you maybe are thinking about it. Well, let me encourage you to be serious about it. I don't know exactly when the deadline is, but it's in your bulletin. And I kind of want to float this a little early. We are in the process of perhaps putting together a trip to Africa this summer. And thinking about going to Nairobi, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 24, then we'll pick up in our study. Let me just say this is a difficult text to turn into communion. We are going to celebrate communion, so be patient. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the privilege we have, Lord, to study it this morning. We pray you'd speak to us, Lord. These are important verses, a private briefing, if you will, Lord, of Jesus to his disciples. So we want to sit at your feet this morning, Lord, and let you brief us on our days and the times we're living in. So fill us with your spirit, we pray. Communicate your truth to our hearts, and Lord, may we be changed by it. And we ask all these things then, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 to get our context. Now as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning, literally, of labor pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended," your Bible may say fall away, "will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Matthew 24, as I said, is Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives. And as verse 3 says, he's giving a private briefing to the disciples on the signs of his return and of his coming. The signs that would signal that we're in the season of his coming. Now, I told you a few weeks ago, the Bible is actually more than 30% prophecy. And the Bible is the only book, really, that dares to predict the future. And it's one of the proofs of the divine inspiration of the Bible, that it does with 100% accuracy. Now, Christmas is coming, no shock there, but that was a predicted event. The first coming of Christ, there were over 300 specific prophecies about his birth, about details about his life and ministry, about the places he would be visiting, about the circumstances around his life, his death and resurrection. All of those provided a prophetic GPS, if you will, that brought it down to one man in one address, if you will, to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, here's the challenging and exciting thing. More is written in the Bible about his second coming than there is about his first coming, and all of those now are beginning to line up. Now, it's not just, by the way, Christians who are predicting that we are living in the end times. On the screen behind me is a picture of a clock that's actually the doomsday clock. Heard of this before? It's at the University of Chicago, and it's maintained by a group of scientists that formed together in 1947. 18 of the scientists are Nobel Prize-winning scientists, and they meet every twice a year and evaluate the global problems and then assign a time to it on how close they believe we are to doomsday. Here comes the boom kind of a thing, you know? Well, they met on January 17th of 2013, and based on the stress in the world, what's happening in North Korea and Iran, the Middle East, all the natural disasters, they say they set the doomsday clock at 5 minutes to midnight. Midnight meaning here comes the boom. Or, put it this way, there's only 24 shopping days until Christmas, which is way scarier, in my opinion. By the way, you know how Christmas is coming? There are always signs. Here's a sign. The ER is filled with people who were injured hanging Christmas lights. That's a sign Christmas is coming. You know Christmas is coming when fights break out in Walmart on Black Friday. That's Christmas is coming. And then you always know Christmas is coming when kids start doing chores without complaining. Yeah. Right? Now, in verses 1 to 8, Jesus gave us five signs that indicate, that signal that we're in the season of his coming. Remember, they were the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD, religious deception, wars, deadly diseases, and then natural disasters. We talked about those last week. The key was, verse 8, these are all the beginning of birth pains or labor pains. And a point, again, was there's always been war. There's always been earthquakes. There's always been famine. There's always been all these things and happening in every generation. But in the last days, they will be like labor pains. They will get closer and closer together, become more and more frequent and more violent and more intense. Then they become a sign. It's like a pregnant woman. I watched this happen two times. When the water breaks, that's the transition. There's no turning back. The baby's coming. And we're about, if you will, prophetically speaking, about where the water is about to break. One guy characterized our times as being planet Earth is 90% effaced and at 9 centimeters. You have to be a woman to get that one, probably. Ask your wife or your mom. She'll tell you later what that means. So in these next few verses here, beginning in verse 9, we have kind of the transition now. It's closer, the signs are, more and more intense, definitely. But I believe these verses begin now to explain or describe the tribulation period when there's a definite change, when God begins to judge or unleash his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Verse 9, we begin. It says, then, time word, they will deliver you up to to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Merry Christmas, everybody. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Not my favorite verse. And then there will be many offended or fall away, will betray one another and will hate one another, and then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. So Jesus now begins to give more signs and more conditions of the last days on into the tribulation beginning. Now, up on the screen is a slide. I apologize for it being so dark. Hopefully you can read this. Let me give you a simple diagram, as I understand it, of the things that are in front of us. On your left, you have a picture, or you have Jesus out there with a little cross at the beginning of the timeline. From Jesus dying clear up to today, that's called the church age, about 2,000 years or so. The little thing, 1948 there, Israel, that is the super sign. When Israel became a nation, 1948, that indicates that's the sign that we're in the season of his coming. The next major event on God's calendar, I believe, is the rapture of the church. We're removed from the earth, meet Christ in the clouds, a little red arrow up there, Jesus in the clouds there, where we spend 7 years in the clouds, if you will, in heaven, at another Thanksgiving feast. Another food coma. And you're up there in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then on earth, though, while we're in heaven, the earth begins the period called the tribulation. The halfway point, which we'll see next week in verse 15, is entitled the Great Tribulation, where it gets really intense. And that ends with the second coming. You'll see it there on the graph, if you will. And then that begins the kingdom age, where Christ has set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, the millennium, they call it. And when it runs its course, at the end of that, the great white throne is set up, and that's judgment day, or literally sentencing day. No one's saved there. And then begins eternity future, and people either go to heaven or hell. That's the basic program. Now, we're going to put that slide on the website. People are already asking about it. Hard to see. I get it. So you'll be able to see it on the website in the next few days. Okay, verse 9. Let's pick up then where he lets up. Then, he says, a time word. Now, as we begin this section, two things to take note of. First of all, we're in Jewish ground. A lot of these terms apply to Jews. Jesus was Jewish. That was a shock to me, by the way. I thought he was Catholic all those years, but he actually was not. He was Jewish. The disciples are Jewish. They're sitting in Jerusalem, not New York City nor L.A., though there are a lot of Jews in both those places. They're sitting in Jerusalem. Verse 16, he says, flee to Judea. That's not in America. That's in Israel. And he says, verse 20, pray that your flight's on the Sabbath day. That would only apply to a Jew. Very important to see that. The information here is a specific group of information from Christ, primarily for the Jews in the last days. In fact, I even say, if you notice, the Bible even calls the tribulation period the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? That's the other name for him was Israel. That period is God dealing with the Jew for his purposes in the last days. So you need to be careful. When you look through these chapters, you need to make sure you read it carefully and understand who the labels apply to. And I believe another reason why you cannot put the church in the tribulation, because all of these, this context, all these words, all this information applies to the Jew specifically in those last days, though we may see more of the labor pains as it gets closer. So first of all, Jewish ground. Secondly, notice this. Prophecy often has a double fulfillment. Here's what I mean by that. When a prophecy is given, sometimes it will be partially fulfilled in the immediate future of those who hear the prophecy. But it's really only a preview for the future for its complete fulfillment way down the line. In other words, these next signs, as we look at them, part of them were fulfilled in the first century and through the centuries. But they are only a preview of what is going to happen when Jesus comes the second time, and the closer we get to his return, it's going to get much worse, and its fulfillment in completeness, if you will happen then. So the final fulfillment of these verses, I believe, is in the specific period called the 7 years of tribulation. It is the most documented 7-year period in the Bible. We'll talk more about it next week. But verse 9 says, then, time word. Verse 13 says, to the end. To the end of what? The end of the tribulation period. All of these, I believe, think are referring us to that period. And by the way, if you're a Bible student, you know to overlap now the book of Revelation over these verses. Because in chapter 5 and 6 of that, the seals are open in heaven, the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride, there's famines, earthquakes, and persecution. All those line up and correlate, parallel what is being described here. So we're going to look at 3 more signs that describe the conditions of the world, the condition of the world in the season of his coming. And in verse 9 tells us persecution is coming. Let me just say this is not my life verse. No one would choose this one, you know, to memorize or whatever. But Jesus told his disciples to expect this, and it certainly did happen that way. In the first century, you read the book of Acts, from religious leaders, they persecuted the believers in Christ, especially those messianic believers, if you will. But the Roman Empire did as well. I believe historians say there were some 10 waves by the 10 different Roman emperors of persecution, where they took Christians, put them in arenas, fed them to lions. They were killed by gladiators and all that stuff. And the disciples themselves also were martyred. Now, verse 10, he says here, many will be offended. Your Bible may say fall away. I believe this is describing professing Christians, people that are just religious but are not truly born again. They get offended or they fall away during this time because the price is too high to follow Christ. And the deception of the Antichrist and of the age is too convincing. And so they begin to fall away. And then it says betray. If you read the Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, Luke 21, he goes into more detail there, saying that brother will betray brother and sister and father and kids. And it's a time when following Jesus requires incredible choices. And it has incredible impact on your family. And people will walk away from Christ and then find themselves at odds, even betraying their own family and seeing them arrested. Hard to imagine. Well, through the centuries, Jews and Christians have always been persecuted. I think we'll agree with that. Verse 11 mentions false prophets. Second time he said this already in as many verses. And it's a reality that organized religion has oftentimes been the very thing that's persecuted Jews and true believing Christians. And of course, today we've got Islam, an organized religion who has jihad. If they read their little Quran carefully and follow it, they're to be at war with infidels, Christians and Jews. So we have the very same things happening today. Now, in the last days, the greater fulfillment of these verses, it's going to get worse. The labor pains are going to get more intense. And let's be honest, persecution is happening and is also coming, and we may see some here in America. The closer we get, the same hatred that the Christians saw in the first century will at some point spill over, and you can see it coming. You don't need to be a genius to figure that out. You see it in politics. Christians are viewed as narrow and as problematic and maybe even dangerous. We have that statement today, separation of church and state. What that means is, in the state's mind, is Christians and religion stay out of the government, but it's completely okay for the government to mess with religion and with Christians. That doesn't mean they'll respect the other side of that. And the attitude is everywhere. You go to public schools today, you go to college campuses today, very, almost completely against Christians and Christianity. Even in the business world, it's happening. Remember a few years ago when the same-sex marriage battle was going on? Remember Chick-fil-A came out and said that they support traditional marriage. That's all they said. And there were cities in America that wanted to ban Chick-fil-A from opening restaurants. How about that? The government saying, no, if you don't go with our definition of morality, then you can't do business here. It's coming. It's happening all around us, worldwide as well. It's getting more intense. China, just last month, 80 people were executed in North Korea, some for just owning a Bible. In Iran, in Sudan. Statistically, I can tell you this from those that study these things, that more people have died for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than all of the other generations of the church combined. We live in Disneyland, let me just say. You don't see it here. But the reason why a lot of us more are dying is because statistically there are a lot more Christians in the world. Some 2.5 or 3 billion people claim faith in Jesus Christ. So there are just a lot more Christians than there was in the first century, but a lot more people are losing their lives for their faith in Christ than ever. And we may see some here in America. There may be hard times. And you know what? For two reasons. One is the world's turning that way. But the second reason here in America is I think at some point God's going to lift his hand of blessing and protection from America for a lot of good reasons, but two I can think of. One is if God doesn't judge America, he'll need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But secondly, I see increasingly Americans taking their hands off the Jewish people and turning away. And to me, that's the last straw. So there are a lot of things that could be pushing things that way. Now, a little perspective here. Don't want to bum you out too much. When the rapture happens and the tribulation begins, pardon my French, I don't know why the French are always cursing, but all hell is going to break loose on the earth. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 says that the Holy Spirit, he who restrains the world and the revelation of the Antichrist, is going to be lifted and he'll no longer restrain evil. Now, that's important to recognize that. Where is the Holy Spirit today? He is resident in the hearts of the believers in Jesus Christ. That's where Well, when the church is removed, we are the salt of the earth. What is one of the things salt does? It preserves. Once the preserving effect of the church is gone, the Holy Spirit's ministry changes slightly. And if you will, God lifts the restraints and the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Evil then cuts loose. Read the book of Revelation. Those are some of the things that will describe what's going to happen. Now, the Holy Spirit is still going to be here, still saving people. In fact, a lot of people are going to get saved after the rapture. You've got friends and family, perhaps, or people you've shared with that think you're crazy. But if you disappear and leave your clothes in the living room, they're going to say, wow, that was all real, and the world will be in chaos. They're going to get saved. And probably the greatest revival the world has ever seen is going to happen during those 7 years in terms of numbers of people coming to Christ. But it is hard to imagine this. Today, with all the insanity of the world, all that's going on, all the wars and sickness and all of that's the restrained version. Imagine when the restraints are lifted. Wow, that gives you an idea. It will go off the charts and into the depths. So times are going to get hard. That's the first condition. Now, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So the second condition of the world in the last days will be not just persecution, but lawlessness and a love of sin. One commentator put it this way: during those days, for some, the price will be too high to follow Christ, deception too convincing, but more importantly, sin will be way too attractive. That's reality. In verse 37, we're going to hear Jesus say in a few months that the last days are like the days of Noah, where it says in Genesis that the imagination of people's hearts and minds is only evil continually, and we certainly are getting that way. By the way, God not only measures time by predicted day, but by morality. And when the earth reached a point of morality where God could no longer tolerate it, that's when he stepped in and brought the flood. Well, we're both that way, not only by prediction, but by morality as well. And at some point, God's going to step in very soon. Now, through history, yes, the world's always been immoral. You look in the first century, Rome was incredibly decadent and immoral. Europe and other countries, pagan and sick and weird things going on. But today, worldwide, there is a lawlessness and a love for sin, and it's about to go crazy when the tribulation begins. I mean, just for a moment, again, just for perspective, I think we have seen a tidal wave, a tsunami of lawlessness and sin today. And that word can be referring to law breaking in terms of governmental laws. And a lot of that going on too, by the way, riots and things like that, people breaking the law. But what it really means, more specifically, larger, is the breaking of God's laws. One man characterized our day as an aggressive, unashamed lewdness. And here's the thing I think is interesting about our day. It's not just that we're wicked. We've always been wicked. It's that we're unashamed. And the attitude today is, deal with it. They're not even ashamed anymore. They don't even say, you know, sorry I did that, or, you know, hiding in the shadows. The closet's open for a lot of reason now, and people's attitude is pretty much deal with it. I mean, a quick statistical survey here. Abortions. 55 million Americans have been aborted, and we don't even lead the world. Sex trafficking, little children put into, you know, sex brothels and pornography, one of the most lucrative businesses in America, in the world, a total disregard for life. And you can see it happening. People are talking about euthanizing the older people now. You know, when they start to they don't produce anymore, I mean, a dragon society, they're opening, they want to make up possible for you to be able to allow them to just check out. Same-sex marriage. You know, I thought about this last week. That really wasn't about tolerance. Because what they're saying is they want to force the world, more specifically, force the Bible-believing Christians in America to accept a new definition of right and wrong. That's not very tolerant, in my opinion, because they're not tolerating my beliefs. It's a completely backward thing. Isaiah 5:20 is that verse that says in Isaiah's day that there will come a time when they call right wrong and wrong right. I think we're there. You watch the media today. They're constantly not reflecting the real morality of America in some ways, because they're always parading wrong ideas of life and marriage and family, and they want that to make that normal. And it's not. Have you seen the latest game called Knockout? Happening in Philadelphia, New York. It's where gangs of boys go around, and their goal is to hit somebody from the blind side and knock them out with one punch. It's a game they're playing now. Talk about coldness of heart. It's a game. They're going out punching elderly ladies and men and people from the blind side, and the goal is you win if you knock somebody out, in one punch. Just, man, just Someone said our generation today has forgotten how to blush. I think that's a good characterization of where we are today. Well, Jesus says, and it's almost like a warning. He says, lawlessness is going to abound, and the impact is it makes the heart grow cold. Now, let me just say, I think he's referring to professed Christians, primarily, who have no real, saving relationship with Christ by being born again. And I think what he's saying is in the last days that the people that are playing the religious game, that sin will become too attractive, and then walking with God or, being involved in religion is going to become no fun anymore. But the same thing is true of us, or can be true of us. It worries me. And here's what worries me. This is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew you find the word agape. And it's the word that describes the divine love God has for us and that we should have for him. And he says, what happens is when sin abounds, when lawlessness goes crazy, and the world becomes so sinful, he goes, what it does is it cools one's love for God. And that's a danger we all face, the danger I face as well. To be so overexposed to sin that its effect on you is to cause your heart to grow cold and your walk with Christ. To be desensitized, that's probably a better word. And that's what happens. You watch the news, I get desensitized. Murders and weird, perverted things going on over and over and over again. It's like, oh, brother, not another one of those, Or movies that parade sin and make, those things try to look normal. Or TV, they say on the average evening in America, if you watch a couple hours of TV, you'll see 30 murders. And for me, the people I'm worried about are the youth, because they're growing up in a day where they see so much murder and so much sexual confusion and so much immorality and so many abortions, and they're playing video games and they're filled with murder and blood and all that stuff. And what's happening is American youth are losing their conscience. If you're a parent, I pray for you. What a tough job you have, not only to instill godly values, but to place the right barriers around your children to protect their minds and hearts from the insanity that's around us. So Jesus says, it's going to not only be persecution going on, but it's going to get so sick it could actually cool your hearts. And then in verse 13, he makes a statement, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, this is an important verse to take note of, I think. The Greek phrase is not referring when it says to the end of life, when it says if you endure to the end. It's talking about the end of the tribulation. I'm not talking about a person necessarily. If you endure to the end of the tribulation and being saved here, the word literally should be translated delivered. And the idea is delivered through the tribulation. And here's my point. No one is saved by enduring. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, period. That's what saves you. But let me add also, to further confuse the matter, that if you're truly saved, then you're going to have endurance. That's certainly true, a principle of life. But what I think it's saying here is so many that are saved after the rapture are going to go through it to the end of the tribulation. Some will survive and endure until Jesus Christ literally comes back at his second coming and will go on into the millennium. But let me just say, if you don't know Christ this morning, that is the long way around the barn. Just, to put off your decision for Christ and then say, I'll wait till the rapture happens, then I'll know it was all true, and then try to endure those months, those 7 years, that's really bad strategy. Much better to get saved now, accept Christ, and have the assurance of heaven when he calls us right home, you go with, than try to go through the most difficult time the world will ever see. So move it up a couple of months. You know what I'm saying? Say yes to Christ sooner. Don't wait until the curtain closes, as it were. Now, I realize even receiving Christ, there are sacrifices, but by comparison, much better to receive Christ now. Now, I think what he's saying here is times are going to be so difficult during these last days, it's going to require endurance and courage. And what a timely reminder that is for all of us. This is the time in our lives, this is the time to be alive, when we should be taking the Bible seriously. Not the days to be following the world or trying to fit in with the world and try and relate to the world by being like them. Bad strategy. We need to be paying attention to your mind and your heart. And often, I admit it, I see it. Sometimes it goes along in my life too. Lots of enthusiasm for worldly things, and they're not all bad even, but sometimes not near as much enthusiasm or energy for the things that are godly and eternal. And the truth is, when a Christian crashes or cools, it's never a blowout, it's always a slow leak, right? It's those subtle things that we buy into, compromises and whatnot, that rob us of the energetic and full experience with Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's the love of Christ that compels me. I love that verse because Paul's not saying it's your love for God that will compel and drive you in these last days. What he's saying, no. He's saying the love that Christ has for you is what compels you, is what drives you. I tell you this, if you continue to be amazed at his love and relate to Christ on a daily basis, your gas tank will be full, as it were, and you'll be able to endure the days that God has us here until he comes. The third condition is found in verse 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the last days will be characterized by persecution and lawlessness. And thirdly, good news. The gospel is going to be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. Now, again, be careful when you read this verse. Very important to misread, or very easy to misread this verse. It sounds like, and some will say, this is Jesus trying to motivate the boys. Okay, you 12 guys sitting in Jerusalem, this little corner. This is your job now. Go out there and preach the gospel to the whole world and Christianize everybody and reform the government because Jesus can't come. The end won't come until you guys do. Well, let me just say that that is the Great Commission in some ways. Matthew 28, we'll read it in a few months where he'll say, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And can I say that is happening, by the way? It's all around us and the gospel's already gone to every continent already. But there are still people groups that need to get the gospel, still people groups that don't have the Bible in their own language, and we cannot stop and should not stop. In fact, that Great Commission says that we must be going. It's a continual process. Keep going until Jesus comes. But if Jesus is waiting to return until we convert the whole world, I'm a very depressed man. Let me just tell you that. That day will never come when we Christianize the world so that Christ can return. You're betting on the wrong horse. Here's what that verse means. He's not saying, okay, guys, this is your part. He's making a prediction. He's making a statement. And he's saying, hey, the gospel will be preached in the whole world. It's going to happen. And it is. The last 100 years, there has been a veritable explosion of missions and missionaries and missions endeavors. People are preaching the gospel all over the world today. I've been on a number of those teams. Today, we have the advantage of TV and internet. I talk about going to Africa. Africa skipped something that we did not here in America. They skipped the whole telephone line thing. They went from, you know, from being in the, you know, old ages, and very backward societies in terms of technology to cell phones. When you go to Africa, everybody's got a smartphone. My first trip to Africa, they had smartphones there before I ever bought one. Okay, I'm a little behind too, but I get that. But, you know, but they have access to the internet. Everybody has a smartphone in Africa. It's incredible. They don't have two nickels rubbed together. They can't feed their families, but they can certainly have a phone. But amazingly, now the world is connected in many ways by internet technology and the gospel's being shared that way. I think the Bible explains this better in Revelation. What the disciples started in the first century, what has been happening in every generation, what's going on today and in some incredible ways, others are going to finish the job of preaching the gospel to the whole world before the end comes. Revelation 7 says there'll be 144,000 Jews that will be sealed, and they're going to preach. Imagine, if you will, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, and they're divinely protected preaching the gospel. Many will come to faith during those days. Revelation 11 says there'll be two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, who are going to show up doing miracles. The whole world is going to see them doing it, hear them and see them, And they're going to share the gospel. And if that were not enough, Revelation 14, verse 6 says, God is going to send an angel who will fly through the sky, through the heavens, preaching the everlasting gospel to, get this, every nation, every people, and tongue. The gospel is going to reach the whole world. Now, why is God doing that? Because he's loving and just. Even in the days of the tribulation, God wants to give the world a chance. And imagine, for all your friends who said, if an angel appeared in my bedroom, I'd believe in Jesus, they're going to see one flying through the sky, screaming, turn to Christ, believe on him. That will be your only salvation. And amazingly, as you read Revelation, there will be people that will still say no and turn away from God. You know, I learned something from this verse. It tells me this, that the last days are a rescue operation. And that helps, I think, as we look at the world today. When you read Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation, you realize God is not really saving the planet. My Bible says he's going to blow it up and light it on fire. So what is God going to do? What is he doing? He is rescuing people out of the planet into a safe place called heaven. America is so backwards in many ways. One of the ways are we spend our money and our effort on saving the whales and the owls, and then we turn around and abort our children. That's already sick enough. But the reality is you can't save the whales or the owls ultimately. My Bible says, here's good news. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God's got the owls and the whales covered. Saving the earth is noble, I think, but better to save people. That should be our strategy in these last days, saving people. Yes, we should be responsible with the environment. We shouldn't be foolish with our water and with the planet God's given us. God loves whales and owls. I believe that. But Jesus died for people. They're eternal beings. They will either go to heaven or hell. So you and I need to make sure that we have heaven's priorities in these last days. Yes, be responsible. Yes. But don't forget to make sure that you're investing in the work of evangelism. Okay, we're gonna go into communion now. Aren't you? It's like tough transition here, really tough. In summary, here's what he's saying. Tough times are coming. I think that's obvious. What started in the first century, what's happened in every generation, is going to come completely unhinged in the tribulation and in these last days. The good news again, before the restraints are lifted from planet Earth, before the tidal wave of sin takes over, the church, I believe, is going to be removed, and we're already seeing the conditions that tell me that that's going to happen very soon. How much of difficulty will we see? I don't know. But I think what it does tell us and remind us that we do need to be people of courage. We do need to have the right priorities. And I do know if you want to live in victory and endure, that's going to require a serious commitment to Jesus Christ. So as we begin our communion service, let me just say this. Communion is a time when we examine our own hearts. We examine our own relationship with Christ. We look into our own heart and say, Lord, is everything the way it should be? And maybe you have found yourself, like described in these verses, maybe a little cool. Found your enthusiasm for worldly things far more important than things for eternal things. Maybe Bible reading. Maybe you found yourself letting iniquity begin to abound. Things that you weren't doing before, were not allowing before. Your boundaries have been taken down to some degree. Well, this is a chance for you to stop the world, as it were, and say, Jesus, let's get back to basics. You love me. You died for me. You bought me with a price. I belong to you. Now, forgive me for those things. Realign me with your purposes, and then fill me with your spirit so that I can live for you in these last days. Why don't you guys come on up? We practice an open communion here at Calvary Chapel, which means this. If you're a believer in Jesus, no matter where you call church home, you're certainly welcome at the Lord's table. The only prohibition we have is there's never been a day that you have invited Christ into your life. There's never been a moment where you've definitely chosen to receive Christ, and you should not take communion because communion is for believers only. What it says is, by taking it, is that you believe in Jesus, and these elements, this cup and this piece of bread, symbolize a personal relationship with Christ in faith. If you don't have that, it's kind of offensive that you would take those things and not really mean it. So you have a choice. Your choice is this. You can just sit here and enjoy the remaining moments of our service, the last couple of songs or whatever, and we're very grateful that you're here. If you don't know Christ, it says a lot about you that you'd be considering Christ, sitting in church on Sunday morning, trying to figure out who you are and what you want to do about Jesus. We respect you for that. Or you could say, no, I'm ready. I'm ready to receive Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know that when I die, or when the world, you know, winds up, that I'll be on the right side of the fence, as it were. I will be ready to go to heaven if the Lord should call me home. If that's your desire, let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. I just want to lead you in a simple prayer. Prayer is a fancy word for talking to God. All that's important is in sincerity. I'm going to lead you in a sample prayer. In your heart and mind, just repeat it with me and agree with me and pray something along these lines. Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am not good enough to go to heaven on my own, that I have broken your laws, and I have sinned, and I am so sorry for doing so. But I thank you that Jesus died on the cross for me, that his blood was shed, his body was broken, and because of that, my sins have been paid for in full. And this morning, I believe in you, Jesus. I receive your forgiveness. Come into my heart. Wash me clean of all of my sins and give to me the gift of life because you rose from the dead. I believe in you now. I take you as my Savior and I ask you to fill me with your power so that I might walk with you until I see you face to face in heaven. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.